Okay, just to know, we have several families, the Josh Robbins family, as well as the Albert Vasquez family that are not here due to illness, and several others perhaps that have not made it, but I noticed that Dennis and Donna are not here. Dennis, as he was about to leave, says, "I'm not feeling well, he's taking home, he's coming all the way back." We appreciate that very much. But that's why they're not here in class. We ask that you pray for all of those, and we'll announce that again from the pulpit when the 11 o'clock hour begins, but I just wanted to make note of it at this time. So, as we study Acts chapter 3, we all, as always, want to do a quick review of the second chapter, which is a pretty simple thing. It reveals one of the most significant events, we discussed this last week, that I think that we can look through with regard to God's in redemption for man, the establishment of the kingdom itself, in other words, the formation of everything that Jesus did in coming and preparing his disciples and preparing the world, began on Acts, on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus in Acts, the second chapter. And time didn't do justice to the lesson last week, I think. I could spend probably a week on every five verses or so without any problem at all, but we got through it quickly, but we did not really have an opportunity to talk about the last section, which I wanted to do very quickly at this time. And that is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and the response of God's people as they became obedient to the gospel of Christ. We'll read with you there. In verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So there are a couple of things to note here as we see the beginning of the church that we would do well to apply ourselves. And I love that phrase, continued steadfastly. Continuing steadfastly. That's something that is a challenge for each of us, and it is something that we as Christians need to keep in mind. It's not simply a beginning. It is a marathon, a long race that is run that takes diligence and takes effort on our part. And they, in the very beginning of this race, certainly were continuing in what was required. But it doesn't matter where we are in our Christian walk, how old we are, how young, what the circumstances in the church might be, we have a responsibility to continue steadfastly. Now, as a group, they were. And that's the good thing. We see that the church in the first century, in the beginning, was very, very strong because of the zeal that was present among the people. They continued steadfastly in worship. As a group, we are told that they fear God. And by the way, when you see worship, I do want to note a couple of things very quickly. In verse 42, there is a phrase, breaking of bread. And then in verse 46, they were breaking bread. Breaking of bread and breaking bread. And those are referring to two separate things. Just it's pretty obvious from the context as you look into it, but in case there is any confusion in regard to that, it's the case. And you just want to know that, first of all, the breaking of bread that is mentioned in the Apostle Doctrine Fellowship and breaking bread in prayers, that's referring to worship and breaking the bread in that context as reference to partaking of the Lord's Supper. It is a responsibility we have, it's a command that we have, and we are to fulfill each Lord's Day. And it's certain that the disciples in the beginning did that and accomplished that. It was, of course, a communion of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. It's a memorial feast of that, and something that was central and in their mind. Continued, Acts the 20th chapter, we're told that the disciples came together to break bread in Troas, and Paul preached to them and continue this preaching till midnight. So there's another phrase, or another example of the phrase breaking bread that is found there in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, which had reference to the Lord's Supper and worship. But as you get down to verse 47, continually daily, wasn't breaking bread, wasn't communion wasn't the Lord's Supper daily, it was eating together. You'll notice communion daily was one important in the temple, breaking bread from house to house as they visited one another. They ate meals together and ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So in this case, in the context in verse 47, it has reference to them eating just regular meals, taking their food. The word food there actually literally means meat, which is of course not a part of the meal that we do in commemoration of the Lord's death. So this was definitely a secular meal, but it was again something that was indicative of their consideration and help to one another, how they involved with each other socially. And it was because of their zeal, because of the great nature of the grace that was bestowed by Christ, the great gift that was given. This was a central thing in their lives. And I would hasten to say that it should be a central thing in our lives as well. As you continue on, or noting a few other things in regard to this second chapter, the disciples received the power that had been promised. It's promised in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 that the kingdom would come with power. In John chapter 16, you remember, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit, as referred to the first four verses of Acts chapter 2, which was what Peter said was what Joel had prophesied in the beginning, in the last days, that these things would happen. Beginning of the last days, this was the starting point of that. And so it was indeed a significant event. Peter preached the first gospel sermon. Every year, gospel sermons being preached. Josh mentioned at the end of his lesson that the lesson he preached was not a first principle lesson, but he was sure to offer an invitation. And when we offer those invitations, we cover quickly the rudiments of the gospel. The fact that Jesus is the Christ, the fact that we must be obedient to Him, the fact that salvation comes through His name only, and this is what we must do to respond. Well, that's exactly what happened in Acts the 7th chapter. It happens again in Acts chapter 3, as we'll talk about in just a few moments. And so Peter preached that first gospel sermon, culminating in their being pricked in their hearts as they acknowledged their guilt, and the call in verse 38 of the text for them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sins. So again, a very significant thing that we wanted just to note and to rehash very quickly. Now, Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, we're discussing an event in the first 10 or 11 verses of the text. Looking there at Acts 3, let me change the page to notice, yeah, first 10 verses, where a lame man was healed, which led to many individuals responding with wonder and awe, giving Peter another opportunity to preach. And so as a result of how many individuals were being influenced by the preaching, or by the actions, the miracles and the preaching of the disciples early on, Jews got very upset about it. A conflict. Now, there were conflicts, of course, that Jesus had with the Jews, but maybe they thought that once they got Jesus, it would all go away. And it was not. It was gaining steam, as it were. More and more people were believing. 3,000 souls believed on the day of Pentecost. And so, as a result of these issues, the Jews very much were upset because they hated Jesus, they hated what he stood for, what he taught, and those who would follow after him. So considering first the hatred of Jesus, we acknowledge that. John 3, in verse 17, is one of the places we are told that some had not believed, though God sent His Son into the world to save the world. Some did not believe and were condemned because of that. Notice verse 19 of John chapter 3. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. And so therefore the light has reference to Jesus and what he revealed of the world in his gospel. But because evil hates the light, does not come to light lest his deeds are exposed, we see the hatred of Jesus was something that was endemic in the world at that particular time. So they crucified Jesus. It's not surprising that the church was hated as well. It already begins here with the conflict that they have. We find the imprisonment of Peter and John, the imprisonment of the rest of the apostles, Acts chapter 7, we find the persecution of Stephen, even to martyrdom. We're told in Acts chapter 8, in verses 1 through 3, as Saul continued to his death, that there was a great persecution that arose to the church, which is at Jerusalem. They scattered throughout all of the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And so it's not a surprising thing that that the Jews would also be at odds with, against, hateful of the individuals that or the church that was in its infancy. It doesn't surprise us because they were the followers of Jesus. One thing to note again is the example of the Apostle Paul himself. He was Saul of Tarsus at that particular time. He was a Pharisee. He was very zealous above all of his contemporaries, especially in persecuting those who were of the way, having reference to Christians. So, as you see, these Jewish leaders, the individuals who were the spiritual leaders, religious leaders of the time, they still looked at Jesus as one who was a blasphemer. They looked at those who were following after Jesus and his legacy as individuals who were basically blaspheming as well, and that they were a sect that was heretical. The way being used as an expression of that's I don't know if it's a negative thing or a positive thing. I think it is used positively. Perhaps it is in that scripture as well. But Saul thought of it negatively because they are in our orthodox. They've left orthodoxy. They're heretics. We've got to do something about these people. And so he felt that it was a good thing to actually persecute them and kill them. That's why he consented to Stephen's death. That's why he went to Damascus and on the road, having papers that were taken from the leaders of the people to Damascus to bring them bound back to Jerusalem. He consented to the deaths of many. And so that's kind of characteristic of how it was at this particular time. And so when you look at the message that is followed after the lame man's healing, you are told in verse 10 of the text that they were filled with wonder and amazement. But listen to what happened in Acts 4, the very next chapter, and we'll get into the study in just a moment. In Acts 4, we are told in verse 1 that as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed, that they taught the people, they preached in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So more thousands are being saved as a result of this very quick spread of the gospel to this community in Jerusalem. And so, and their acceptance. They're all in wonder at the healing of the lame man while these things about. So I just wanted you to know that what I'm going to be talking about throughout the entirety of the book of Acts, from this point on, Acts chapter 2, glorious event, Acts chapter 3, here goes the opposition. And the opposition continues and stays with the church, or against the church, throughout its history. It has happened throughout its history. There is that opposition that exists even today, though maybe not to the extent of the persecution here in the first century, but for the ages that has certainly been the case. But just keep in mind that we are, as the elect, separate from the world, and because the world hates Jesus. That is an endemic. That is always present. That virulence may wax and wane. The hatred for Jesus, because he is of the light and they are of darkness, continues and never stops. And if we reflect that light in our lives and strive to live as Christians diligently, the world is not going to be happy with us as well. Something that we must expect. And we're living in a wonderful time in the sense that we can meet together, for example, today, and not fear that someone's going to knock down the back door and come and arrest us and take us off prison for what we're doing. Because not every Christian has had that assurance in times past. Nevertheless, it is something that strikes us even today. So keep those things in mind. If you will, now get into the third chapter. And what I would like to do is to read verses 1 through 10. go ahead and read those things myself today. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Peter and John went together to the temple at an hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, and they lay daily at the gate of the temple, of which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. So fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God and knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. So, this is the first section that we want to talk about just for a few moments as we begin our talk of Acts chapter 3. And again, it basically is a two-part. We're looking, first of all, at the event that basically gave Peter an opportunity to preach. And then the second section of our study, we're going to look at the sermon that he preached, first of all. So first of all, let's note that there was a gate called Beautiful that was near the temple. And this lame man means that he did not have the use of his legs. What happened? He was born that way. We were told it was from his mother's womb that he was laid in the gate. So he was not able to get there on his own. He was brought for the purpose that when the worshipers were to come in, into the temple, he would cry out asking for alms. So we've got the same thing happening today, do we not? We have individuals on many of the corners in our city that as we drive by, because we drive, we don't walk, but they hold up their signs or they cry out and they ask for help. And I think that it's an interesting thing because it's a general broadcast. He asked Peter, he asked John, he asked those who were coming by, but Peter and John gave him some attention and spoke to him. So he looked at them, and all that the lame man was wanting was alms. He's wanting some gift, some help for him being in that particular state. And so Peter did this. The man did not ask him to heal me. He asked him basically for money. But Peter is the one who said, "Look at me." So he brought attention to himself. But the work, the effort that Peter made on this occasion was not something that was material in nature. Silver and gold I do not have. What I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So there is a distinction between the two. I don't have any money to give you, but what I have to give to you, I give to you. Now you'll notice there's not a value judgment given by Peter on this particular instance. No need for that. We can supply that ourselves. And no need for that because the lame man supplied it himself in his reaction. What would have happened if he had been given a little bit of money? You would think that perhaps he would have been very much appreciative of the fact that they gave him some time. But we're told that he stood up and leaped, and he leaped about in the temple, leaping and walking and praising God for the fact that he received it. So the question, there are two that we want to know on this particular section. The first one is, would the miracle in healing the lame man been easily verified? Is this a miracle that the eyewitness would have been said, that's a miracle? Because there are plenty of miracles that yes, it
is. To answer both what you just finishing up on, yes, this one is easily verified because everyone had known this man for a long time to have been incapable of walking. So to see him all of a sudden walking, they knew that this was something that was not quickly healed, quickly done. It is truly someone that had been lame. What you're saying with miracles today, a lot of times what happens, you have those who need to see the big tent revivals that those who are healed are actors that are brought in by the guests doing the quote-unquote healing, or that they are those who are on the borderline. They're not fully disabled like this man was. And then they're in that moment when there's adrenaline, when there's the rush of everything that's going on in those assemblies, that they're able to walk for a little time. There's been studies done and research done that has shown out that many times we see those who are healed at these events, that within a couple of weeks after that event, they are right back to where they were in terms of the physical infirmities.
Yeah, that's a good point. In fact, it's interesting just to make that point, that what we, and this is the reason why we wanted to bring this up, what we see today as the healings in many of these charismatic situations, they're never, you never see what you saw, what they saw here. They're infirmities that can't be seen, or lesser things that are happening. Let me give you just one example. I was, I think his name was Popoff, he was a charismatic preacher years ago, and they asked, and they found out using a documentary that we were getting evidence about it. Those who have been around it, and they use radio frequencies and all to find out. But what they would do is they would have helpers at the doors, and someone would walk in with difficulty, they would offer them a wheelchair. And they would take their name and their information, what was the problem occurring and that kind of stuff. And then they use radio frequency going into his ear, and he would call for someone in a wheelchair that he had this particular deal and all the way down the front. And then he would heal them. And of course, they would get up and walk, but they could walk. They weren't bound to a wheelchair. They were using a wheelchair because they were offered a wheelchair. And so those kinds of tactics are used by charlatans. And I'm not saying they all are charlatans. I do believe that most of the charismatic preachers and all are either charlatans or they're self-deluded in the body. So that is a common practice. But in this particular case, we have a man who is known by all and known to have been laid from his mother's womb. It's not merely a weakness. Like, you know, 3 months ago, I took a bullet in the spine and I don't have the ability to walk anymore because the atrophy yet hasn't fully set in. This was a man who was, in effect, deformed because he was lame for his entire life. And so, what he says here, that his feet and his ankle bones receive strength, and a man who had never learned to walk, never been able to walk, was walking and leaping as a result of this miracle, is something that is easily seen and no doubt would cause, like we said in verse 10, the wonder and the amazement that was witnessed and was that came into the minds of individuals as they witnessed what happened to this man. And so it was a very notable miracle. And there's no way of denying that. And we have eyewitnesses to verify it. So anyone today goes back and says it really doesn't happen. They're basically contradicting the eyewitnesses who were there. So this is a very notable and provable miracle that we have in this particular text. Brother Jetson?
You said he wouldn't call them all charlatans. I don't know if they ever went on to call charlatans. That's what I was saying.
Well, yeah. I'm just talking about sincerity.
But referring to what you're just referring to, this man was made whole. He didn't only just jump up. His muscles and everything, the power of the Holy Spirit, he was made whole. It was so awesome. His muscles were restored. Muscles he never had. I believe that anybody can jump up. And it wasn't just a temporary, it wasn't just I want to make it up here. This was a man that had been made whole. And these people, back then, for everybody in said, those people back then, they would not tolerate the society what we have in this stuff. They would not tolerate. They would run them out on the way. This man brought into the gate beautiful because it was a temple of God, a place of worship. And people did for him what they could do. Some didn't do anything for him. But like you say, Peter comes and says, see me, what you think you know. And I believe very presence of Peter and Pop and him together. Human beings can see God's. And this man, something about Peter's speech, his manner, and his being God, Holy Spirit, this man took notice immediately.
Yeah, I think that there's no slickness or smartness in Peter as a Galilean and a fisherman who was proclaiming the truth of God. That's a good point to make. And again, we have established this. What we're seeing here is not a 3-second cousin of what we see in the claims that are made in our society today. And that's one of the reasons why the world, in general, ridicules Christianity, because they will equate that with everything, you know, and that's problematic, certainly. And it is certainly evil. What we had here was a genuine article. And it was so much so that those who saw it and witnessed it were filled with wonder. And notice in verse 11, as the lame man was healed, held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon, greatly amazed. And Peter saw it, and he responded to the people. So this gave Peter an opportunity, because it was a great and notable miracle. There's no doubt about it. It was happening. Now, a couple of things before we get into the sermon itself. We've got the second question. I also want to know how Peter stated it in verse 6 of the text. He said, "I do not have silver and gold, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So there's a difference. And we want to know in regard to the miracles that were performed by the apostles and the miracles that were performed by Jesus himself. The miracles that Jesus performed, he didn't do it in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He did it to establish he was who he claimed he was. And with God in testifying to these things, with those signs and those wonders, it became obvious to all who gave it a ready examination that he was who he claimed to be. He was the Messiah. He was the Lord. He was the one appointed by God to establish his kingdom. And now Peter and John are saying, in his name we do this. It's not us at all. These things are being supplied through the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, which is giving him this opportunity to preach Jesus to these individuals who did not know of him. So there is an important point to make in regard to it. Now, with regard to which is more important, physical or spiritual riches, what's your answer? Go on, what did I say? Spiritual, thank you very much. And that's indeed true. I'm sorry I didn't answer those. But it's seen in the statement, I think, itself of verse 6 of the text, where he says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you," and the response of the lame man is really earlier in that regard. Okay, so now we get to, I'm kind of passing stuff and not going down the notes. Let's go to the next section, which is the discussion of preaching. And again, this is something I'm going to have to read it myself, since it's relatively long, but I do want to just note the sermon. And as we read through it, I want you to note the similarity between the sermon we studied last week in Acts chapter 2 and the sermon that's preached again by Peter here in Acts chapter 3, centered in the truthfulness, the veracity, that Jesus Christ was the one. Okay? Now, they knew that he was the one because Peter and John said, "What we did in his name. We did it of ourselves." Any other individuals, if they did it, they were charlatans or they were wanting to take credit for themselves, they would be glad to say, "Here's what I can do." But these men did good. They gave the authority to Jesus Christ. So, on that occasion, Peter and John were there. Peter saw it, that they were amazed, and he responded, verse 12, to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed, the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." So how did this man become strong? It was through Jesus and faith in Jesus. Let me ask you a question very quickly. I've got it in my notes, but we didn't have any questions. I don't think unless it's in the next slide. Who's faith? Now, you hear people today talk about the only way that an individual that's capable of being healed is if he has faith in what's being done to him. You've heard that before. Because you can say, well, I got a bad back, you'll be, well, I can't heal you unless you believe. Okay? Did this man lame man believe before he healed him? He was asking for alms. He didn't know who Peter and John were. He didn't expect these kinds of things. It wasn't until he was healed that he praised God for what happened. And Peter was saying, it is through faith in his name. He was referencing the faith he enjoyed. The fact that power, the power of healing, the power of salvation, which he's going to emphasize in a bit, is because of faith in Jesus. Because Peter was, as a servant, recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ and acting in his name. That's why this man was healed, which is what he basically said in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And so faith is important, but we're not talking about the faith of the one who receives the miracle. It was Peter's faith that brought that about, not that he was taking any credit for it. He was simply understanding that it's the truth of these things and what I know to be true that has led to this man being healed. So it was Peter's faith that allowed these kinds of things to happen. And so he says in verse 17 of the text, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it, the killing of Jesus, in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So this suffering was a fulfillment of prophecy. He says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven and must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from before your brethren, and him shall hear in all things. Whatever he says to you, it will be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets. In other words, Moses spoke about Jesus, but not only Moses. We are told that all the prophets, Samuel, those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold, predicted, prophesied these things. These days, you are sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth be blessed. And to you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So, a couple of things to note about this. A couple of principles dealt with concerning self. So, first question deals with one of those principles. Why is Jesus in this text called the Prince of Life?
He's
Okay, so it's an indication of a very strong relationship and the preeminence that exists there with regard to Jesus and life. So what life are we talking about? Talking about eternal life, rather than merely physical life. And of course, that is something that is alluded to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We talked about Christ being the first fruits from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The man who was coming to bring them life and life eternally, they had killed. The Prince of Life had been crucified. He had been put to death by their hands. But that wasn't how it was going to remain because he was the Prince of Life. And so God attested him as being the one by raising him from the dead. And we're told the death is swallowed up in victory. So that's true. Life after death is ours through Jesus because he is the Prince of Life. The second question, did ignorance excuse the Jews in crucifying Jesus? It says, did it ignorance, and so did your leaders. I've got one note in the back. Anybody else? That's a little not enough, of course. And that's exactly right. Ignorance doesn't excuse. Now, let's talk a little bit just about this. Again, an important principle found in verses 17 through 19 in dealing with this issue. So there in verse 17, He says, I know, brethren, you did it in ignorance, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer. They were ignorant, but they had been told. Okay? Now, so what do we mean by ignorance? And so you can be here willfully. There's a point to be made with regard to that. But I do want to note that some people, even today, will say that ignorance is justification for God treating sin differently. And ignorance never has been. I'm going to give you a couple of passages which teach this very clearly. First one is in the context itself in verse 19. You did it in ignorance. Whatever caused the ignorance, you did it in ignorance. And he says in verse 19, repent. So there was a call to repent there. And in fact, that call to repentance is given very clearly in Acts 17, again, in the nature of ignorance. On that particular occasion, we will not even call it willful ignorance. Well, I guess every ignorance is willful in the sense that there is an opportunity. I talked with a man on Thursday that asked me that question. He said, what about those who are unlucky in where they're born, where they're born, who they're born to, what time they're born? We're talking about people in Africa or Muslims that are born that way. You're born lucky. He told me that I was born lucky. And I acknowledge that, yeah, I was very fortunate in being born in America to parents who loved the Lord and their early age, getting to understand and to know that. So that was something that is a benefit that I have. If you'll remember in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul walked to the Areopagus on top of Mars Hill, and he walked in it, he looked around, and he saw a lot of gods. And he had one god there that they had put a little niche there, and it said, to the unknown gods. They didn't want to miss anyone. But they were ignorant of Jehovah God. This one that you're ignorant of, he said, this is the one I want to talk to you about. And he proclaims the gospel to them right there. And so, what about in general? He talked about the rise and fall of nations and all these things happening. In verse 29, he said, we're the offspring of God. We ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, sometimes you have to, when you see the word all, you have to figure out all of what, because it may be all of a subset. But when you get a phrase, all men, everywhere, that's not intended to be a subset. That's talking about human men. And of course, there, the word men, is used in that context, that reference to mankind. So all men, everywhere, must repent. There's must that is there. And where are we now? The Apostle Paul in Acts 17 is preaching inside of God's kingdom today. That is Christ's kingdom, the fullness of times, when he last of all spoke to us through his Son. So we're saying that now, from this point on, to this point forward, here in Acts chapter 3, you were ignorant? Okay, you were ignorant. They talked about it. All the prophets talked about it. You're ignorant, but you need to repent. Regardless, repentance is necessary, so ignorance does not preclude that or allow us to say, well, yeah, he's wrong, but God's going to overlook that and moves on anyway. Not unless he repents, because we must repent of sin, as is found in Acts 2, and is found in every example of conversion we find there in the book of Acts, as we'll go through in the next weeks. Yes? Oh, somebody else? Okay, that's fine. All right.
Those types of questions that people have, you're God first. I never hear things. And I say God is in control. And the things that are God, we need God. The things that he's given to us, we'll be concerned.
You have to determine where they're at and whether they're sincere or whether or not.
We cannot know these things that God has not given us.
I've had to deal with things like this in those kind of issues. So considering this, as we look at that text that I just read through, the sermon itself, and we'll go through this very quickly because we've only got 5 minutes and we still need to answer this last question. So the main points that Peter made in the sermon, verse 12, the power of healing came through Jesus, okay? Jesus was glorified by God in verse 13. They, the people that he's speaking to at this particular time, the ones that evinced the awe and wonder at the miracle that was performed and were there in the temple, they were guilty of delivering him to Pilate. And this is a point that we've alluded to already and made, that Pilate was willing to let him go. He wanted to let him go. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus? It is not anti-Semitic to say that that group of Jews on that occasion were guilty of having Jesus crucified, which is what Peter said and what led them to repent, because they acknowledged it as well as they did on this occasion, where the numbers go from 3,000 out of 5,000 men that were converted on this occasion. So, they denied Jesus. Verse 15 says, they killed the Prince of Life who God has raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So he affirms the resurrection. He affirms being an eyewitness of the resurrection. He says in verse 16, as we've alluded to, that faith in Jesus, Peter's faith, is what made the lame man sound. They were ignorant, but that's not an excuse. Repentance is needed. I love the phrase, so that your sins may be blotted out. Repentance, so that your sins. What that indicates, you're in your sins. Repentance is necessary for you to have your sins blotted out so that you can attain the resurrection, refreshing from the Lord. So just note that there are individuals, when we discuss Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that say repentance and baptism for remission of sins means that you are to be repent, you are to repent, and you are to be baptized because your sins are already forgiven. That's the Calvinist view, that's the Calvinian view that is very prevalent in our society. You've heard the little word eis, E-I-S in Greek, that can be translated in order to or because of. And they say it's because of, and there's no indication it's ever used in that way in these particular instances. So let's look at that right here. Repent, so that, in order to. Not because of, but so that. There's something that must happen first before the sins are blotted out, and that is repentance. If that's the case in Acts 3, verse 19, is that that's the case in Acts 2 and verse 38. So repentance and baptism is for, in order to, so that you receive the remission of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this argument, or this particular passage, very, very much describes and explains what Acts 2:38 is saying. Jesus would come again at the appropriate time. I want to read verses 20 and 21 again. That he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive. So Jesus is received into heaven, reigning at the right hand of God, will continue until the last enemy is destroyed, which is death, until the long suffering of Jesus comes to an end and comes again. So heaven receives him till the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So now we are truly living in the last days. Christ has gone back into heaven, and heaven will keep them until such time as everything God wants to accomplish is accomplished, and then comes, as Peter said, the end, in which the heavens will be destroyed, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up when Jesus comes again. So there is that that is stated in the text, talking about the second coming as well. And then, let's see. The last couple of things, Moses prophesied about it, that's Deuteronomy 18, and then Samuel and the other prophets spoke in those days about Jesus. So, final question, why would the Jews preach the gospel first? Okay? Very simple question, because as stated in verse 25 of the text, you're the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying, in your seed all the family will be blessed. This is the fulfillment of God's, in effect, his promise with regard to the people of Israel, is that he gets first shot. And Jesus referred to it a number of times as well. The gospel is spread to all creatures, Jews and Gentiles, but it started in Jerusalem first, in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, because they were the branch, or the vine, and those Gentiles were grafted in later. And so there was some significance of being Jews. And it existed throughout the entirety of the Old Covenant. And the promise was first delivered to the Jew and then to the Gentile with regard to the preaching of the gospel. Okay? All right, so that's all the time that we have. Bart does argue, we'll pick up the last one next week. Thank you very much.